Well, good morning. Thank you for coming this morning and turning your Bibles to Hebrews 10. I was kind of tempted to have you turn to Genesis 6 about Noah and the flood, but we're going to stick with what I had planned. Page 973, if you're following along in our Bibles here. So warnings are a good thing, but they're not fun. If you are awakened in the middle of the night with from a fire alarm, that's a good thing. But it shocks you and it alarms you, yes? And you can get to safety. The passage we're looking at today as we come to verse 26 of chapter 10 is the fourth of some five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And if you are unsettled, disturbed, made uncomfortable in some way, I think it's served its purpose because it is a warning passage. On the one hand, throughout the entire book of Hebrews, there's been an emphasis upon the grace of God through Jesus Christ because he is our high priest, he is our sacrifice, he is the one who fulfilled all of those Old Testament obligations so that he can offer us salvation as a free gift by his grace. And so it's been about the cross, and it's been about the fact that your sins are fully paid. Once for all, Jesus has accomplished everything needed for our sin. We can be forgiven as believers in Christ and know we're forgiven. Sins paid up, past, present, future. It's about grace. In fact, it's even said that if you sometimes have doubts about your faith, last week in that previous passage, verse 22, that we should draw near to God with full assurance of faith. And then verse 25, how having time together with believers can help draw us to that full assurance. Don't neglect meeting together. Back in chapter 4, it even said that, yes, you still sin. Believers still sin on this side of heaven. So we need to go to the throne of what? Grace. And we'll find help. And he helps us in our struggle with sin. So this is not a warning about somehow you got to all be sinless or else. So it's a grace book. And as parents, we'd love to just be parents of grace. You help your child through correcting and so forth, but they always respond and they all, you know, turn out great. That's how we'd love it to be. That's how God would love it to be with his people, us. And in chapter 12, we'll talk about the discipline, the loving discipline of God, and how he has to correct us in different ways because he loves us. But you know, sometimes children in a family rebel seriously, extremely, persistently, maybe hatefully, maybe rejecting all efforts of love towards them. And sometimes it can happen to a believer as well. My understanding of this difficult passage is that it describes something that happens to believers in Christ, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, who later deny the very faith that saved them, reject those truths in the gospel. And so as we read, to begin with, verse 26 to 29, you will feel the tension of this, and you'll sense the dilemma even in trying to understand this passage. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that'll consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, the cross that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? I believe this describes a believer who later denies the faith and can face God's earthly judgment and extreme discipline. Because there are two key questions that we have. Anybody, any Christian reading this at first is going to say, wait a minute. What is this talking about? First of all, who is it describing? Is this warning believers or unbelievers? Second issue is, what is this deliberate, willful sin? Is it sin or sins or degree of sin? What's it talking about? And the way I'm understanding this is that, first of all, it's for believers because the purpose of the book of Hebrews has been to help believers mature. In the last warning passage of chapter 6, it says, go on to maturity so that you don't fall away. Come on, Christian, mature. And I think we're going to see in the context and phrases of this passage that it's describing believers. So what sin would that be? Option one would be that there's some, you know, somehow there's some kind of a line you cross that is so serious in terms of its degree of sinfulness that God judges it more severely. Or I believe it's actually option two, the specific sin of apostasy, denying the gospel. The phrases that we'll look at. And that's likely to be accompanied by serious sin, though, as well. So just a little heads up of how we're approaching this. So starting in verse 26 then, where it says, if we keep on sinning or deliberately keep on sinning, what is that talking about? If you're looking at the same Bible I am or the Pew Bible in the NIV, it says to keep on sinning as if it's an accumulation of many sins. But actually, it's not clear in the original text if it's some continuous sin or a sin. And if you have the New King James or King James, it would say, if we sin willfully. I think that's probably reflecting the fact that it is a willful sin about the very things that he will talk about in the verses we just read. That is, something that affects Jesus, God's Son. Do you believe who Jesus, God's Son, is and what he did and the blood of the cross and the Spirit of God, of grace, who saved you, who sanctified you? So it seems that there is a rejection. This willful sin is a rejection of something absolutely essential to the cross and our salvation. So in that case, this would be an escalation of that last Hebrews warning passage back in a couple months ago. We looked at chapter 6, where it talked about the apostasy. The word means to fall away from the faith, which we understood as believers. In fact, we talked there about a recent term that is being used in society to describe those who fall away from Christianity. It's the word deconstruction, or someone deconstructing their faith. That is, these are people who have professed to believe, who have perhaps been even, in some cases, pastors, who have proclaimed the gospel, and something takes place in them where they are reexamining and rethinking what they once believed, and now they say they don't believe. One of them said, quote, I no longer consider myself a Christian. Wow. How could that happen, and could such a person actually be saved? I don't know. I can't judge any one person's eternal status before God. That's God's business. But I understand that this passage can describe a believer. And frankly, all Bible scholars or students reading this, even coming from different theological perspectives, end up with some kind of a difficulty interpreting it. For example, there are those who believe that you can lose eternal salvation once you're saved. So if a denomination or a preacher or whatever is teaching or believing that, they would say, oh, well, there you go. This is someone who was saved, and now they're not saved. Well, we understand Scripture to say that we are eternally secure. When you enter the family of God, you can't get unborn spiritually. Then there are some who come from a perspective that, you know, if you sin seriously, it proves you weren't saved. So then they would say, this describes somebody who they claim to be saved, but now this sin proves that they never really were. I don't think that falls stands up to biblical scrutiny either. You go to somebody like godly King David, who seriously sinned. He committed adultery, he ordered a murder, and yet we'll be with him in eternal glory in heaven. Or even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, describing the immature believer as fleshly or carnal or living. You know, there's all the cases of immorality and all kinds of troubling sin in 1 Corinthians by believers. So as I seek to understand this, I realize it could be a believer who has become apostate. In some way, they have decided now to reject and deny the truth of the gospel. In chapter 6, when we looked at this, we saw that they tasted of the truth and were partakers of the Spirit, but they fell away to never come back, and they would face God's discipline on earth. Not to mention the loss of rewards in heaven, and another area of study. But I think Paul similarly was calling out some of these kind of people when he talked about, actually named them, about people who had a shipwrecked faith. First, Timothy, he's exhorting Timothy, his son, to hold on to the faith in good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Another tough passage, right? But Paul has used the phrase handed over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5 to describe church discipline when somebody, at some point, you have to remove them from officially being associated with the fellowship. It's something that they put, that's for believers who are in serious sin. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then the second letter he wrote to Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus now, who have wandered from the truth. Not only have they wandered, but now they destroy, affect others. They destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. So when you have all this confusion, is this person saved or not? What do we know? We know that sometimes believers can reject or wander from the truth. They can even destroy the faith of others. And that ultimately God knows those who are his, those who are saved. I think our passage is describing such people. And what it says here is that there remains, verse 27, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. To be honest, to see the word fire, we automatically think of unbelievers. Could these actually be believers? Look carefully at the text with me, though. This is why it's important, if all possible, whenever we're studying, to try to get some copy of the Bible in front of you. If we keep on sinning, the writer is including himself. This could happen to me. In fact, the whole previous paragraph has been all about the plural. We have a great high priest. Let us draw near. Let us not neglect. Now, if we deliberately sin. He seems to be expecting that believers, this would be the ultimate sin. If we were to do this, after we have what? Received the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 6, enlightened, partakers of the Spirit. Verse 26, knowledge of the truth, yes. Verse 29, sanctified. The blood of the covenant that sanctified him, made him holy. Never is an unbeliever described as being made holy. And verse 30, God will judge his people. His people. So I'm emphasizing this because I believe it's crucial that if we're going to apply Scripture, we understand who it's for. And if this is written to unbelievers, then it should be like a gospel tract that you say to unbelievers, you need to do this or be careful or else you're going to hell. And we should use it that way. But if it's written to believers, then it's for us to say, I've got to be very careful about holding on to my faith. As he said back in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess because he who promised is faithful. So be warned. This is not to create fear in us if we ever have normal doubts about our faith. I think every believer goes through some kind of that. Like, so is this really all true? And so what do? You draw near, verse 22. You draw near with full confidence. And that's why you need to not neglect meeting together, and you grow in the confidence of your faith. But this is a deliberate, willful choice to deny, reject what you know to be true, and in some cases to oppose and deliberately mislead others. I don't know how it happens. I wish we knew. You may have, if you follow some Christian news, you might have seen this deconstruction issue where there are some notable pastors, people who have been in the news, authors, Christian authors, influencers in the Christian world, musicians who have written worship music that is still sung, who have now said, I don't believe any of that anymore. And they've deconstructed, if you will. I'm not even naming their names. I mean, if you're really that curious, Google deconstruction and pastors and authors, and you'll probably find them. How could it happen? I'm kind of just trying to think spiritually what could happen. Could it be just that there is a sin they love and don't want to leave, but the Bible preaches against it and they love it so much, they decide, I'm going to throw out the whole system. I don't believe it anymore. Could it be that it's pride that a person can get to the place, maybe it's even more tempting to celebrities or something, celebrity pastors or something, that, you know, I'm just tired of being the odd person out. I'm just tired. I want to be accepted by the more sophisticated people of society, and my message of Christ is just too unusual. Sin, pride, maybe anger, hurt. Someone who maybe resents growing up with a certain parent, Christian parent or pastor or church, that indeed might have been an awful, hypocritical example of a biblical Christian. But they choose the dark, angry road of disbelief. Oh, maybe even greed, if there's something they're involved in. But man, I got to downplay or dilute my faith, or I don't believe that stuff. But there's some kind of, you know, it's some kind of a horrible cocktail that leads someone to deny the Savior who sanctified, made them holy. And if that attitude is there, then there is no sacrifice for sins that remain. That doesn't mean they lose their salvation. That doesn't have to mean that at all. It means that if you deny that Christ, if this is the sin of denying Christ's sufficiency on the cross, then there is no other way to be saved. There's no sacrifice available for sins. And I even wonder sometimes if part of this scary road downward is when we start to say, well, is Jesus really the only way? I mean, if you're a really good Buddhist, if you're a really good Muslim, a really good person, maybe God. Do you see where that takes you? Because there is only one way to be saved, and it is through Jesus Christ and the cross. If you begin to add other religions and other ideas, oh, you'll fit really well with the world, because that's what they believe. That's fine. You believe in Jesus. We believe in Muhammad, whatever. But that's not the way it works, because you see, there is one reason why we don't go to heaven, and that is sin. Sin before the one and only holy God. And so God in his love provided the one solution to the one thing that keeps people from heaven. He provided the solution for sin by sending his one and only Son, Jesus. And that's the only way to be saved. Acts 4:12, Peter is proclaiming this and says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. None. Jesus himself declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation passes through Christ, Christ alone. Or Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator, one. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The cross is the only way. And so to deny those truths, then what? You have denied there is no more sacrifice for sins, but only, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And I have to agree that, you know, you see the word raging fire and you think of hell immediately, unless what he is saying is actually that the point is that a believer who denies the cross is going to face some of the same earthly consequences as an unbeliever might. Earthly consequences, not eternal. In fact, the next verse, 28, gives exactly that kind of example from the Old Testament, verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Died how? Died physically. To repudiate the law of Moses. There's been a contrast throughout the book of Hebrews between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so he says, even under the Old Covenant, what did God do when somebody deliberately opposed the Word of God? And it says that he put them to death. There are cases of that. Fire is not necessarily about hell. God removed him from the planet. Here's some examples. Leviticus 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. I'm not saying that's something that happens today, because this is an Old Covenant issue where Aaron's two sons, they were even priests, but then now that the tabernacle sacrifice had begun, God gave specific instructions. This is the coal you get from here, and you need to do this way, and this once in the morning, once in the evening. Somehow they did it deliberately. It's not a big deal. God said that. And God, you could say, really made an example of them. The very next command, actually, in that passage is about, and don't, if you're a priest, don't dare go to work drunk. Did this happen because they were drunk and they just, suddenly it doesn't matter. Inhibitions were down. Maybe so. Fire, indeed. Number 16, sons of Korah rebelled, and fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. This is now from the tribe of Levi. Only the family of Aaron were to be priests, and the sons of Korah says, hey, we can be priests too. Oh yeah? Moses says, go stand over there. And fire destroyed them. Deuteronomy 17, this is idolatry. And contrary to my command, someone has worshipped other gods. Take that man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. Exactly what verse 28 says. Idolatry, worshipping another god. Or even when they went into the land, that first conquest of Jericho, and God said, for this one, I want nobody to take any of the spoils for themselves personally. But Achan did, and because of Achan's sin, they lost the next battle. Other Israelites lost their life. God pinpoints Achan for doing this. He coveted, he took, then all Israel stoned him on God's instruction. These are harsh things. This is Old Covenant, okay? This is not New Testament church life. But God put them to death or had them executed. So the judgment of the raging fire, that sometimes believers can face a consequence like sometimes unbelievers do. I don't like these stories. If you talk about liking a story, I wouldn't press like. But we need them. We understand God's justice as well as his grace. But the point here is that if Old Covenant Israel paid a price of their life under the Old Covenant before they even knew about Jesus, what does the next verse say? How much more severely, what's the contrast? Now that we know who Christ is, now that we have the whole Bible, now that we understand his amazing grace through the cross and the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? These are three descriptions of just how extreme it is if some believer turns and rejects, denies, or even promotes rejection of the cross. That's how crucial the cross is. Do you see how all three of these phrases are about salvation? Trampled God's Son underfoot. There is no more repulsive way the writer could have stated that in an Eastern, Mideastern culture. The foot. So the point is, God actually came here under the New Covenant. So, and somebody, after God came here in person in his Son, somebody stepped on him. It's probably more severe than if you said spit on him in our culture. I've shared before how in Asia, Mideast and Asian culture, it's the bottom of your foot is something very filthy and offensive. And my first time there, Bill Keel, our missionary, had to remind me that you can't sit in a room or on the bus and cross your legs like men do in America. Because as you do that, the bottom of your foot faces people, and it's like offensive, dirt roads, animals, who knows what could be on the bottom of your foot. And same reason to keep your shoes outside the house. Or 2008, some of you recall the time when then President George Bush was in Iraq at a press conference, and an Iraqi journalist threw a shoe at him. The point of that was not to, I'm going to hurt him severely with a shoe. The point was the shoe. It was insulting. It was an attempt to insult. And he was actually jailed for a year, I understand, for that insult on the president. Trampled underfoot. To deny Christ after knowing Christ as Savior is a horrific insult and offense to God. Secondly, to treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. What is more holy than the price Christ, God's Son, paid for our sin? There is no more holy moment in history. And to deny that is to treat as unholy the holiest of all holy moments. It's like spitting on the cross, if you will. And so the third phrase is like it. You're actually insulting the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. I think that's a capital S, Holy Spirit. On one hand, the Spirit of grace is a beautiful term in itself, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, the gracious Holy Spirit. In Titus 3, there's a little section there that describes how Father, Son, and Spirit are all together responsible for our eternal life, though we are sinners. God, who saved us by his mercy, not by deeds of righteousness that we've done, but how? Well, later it'll say, by the blood of Christ, but it says the means is by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So our salvation is based fully upon the cross, but who does the work in you or me as we came to faith? Christ, the Spirit, transformed us and placed us in Christ and cleansed us from sin. And we are insulting the Spirit. So to deny that Jesus is our Savior is to commit the ultimate offense or sin. And so verse 30 and 31 continue the warning to say, for we know him who said, and this is an Old Testament quote now from Deuteronomy, we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. That's God's right. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm generally hesitant to use the word judge of how God treats believers, because I like to keep it clear, biblically clear, that believers do not face eternal judgment for sin. No believer faces eternal judgment for sin, not even these apostates, because Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or John 3:17, Christ did not come to condemn or judge the world, but to save it. Or John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not judged, is not condemned. But it is no contradiction to say that God judges apostate believers. It's a different issue. The issue is not eternal judgment. It is, I think, earthly judgment, like the Old Testament examples here of an early death by fire or stoning. And so normally we will continue to use the word discipline to describe how God sometimes allows consequences for sin, as in chapter 12 we'll discover that. But here the writer does not hesitate to say that God will judge apostates. The Lord will judge his people. If a believer were to trample on the Son of God and the precious blood of Christ, who sanctified him, an unbeliever is never called sanctified, but for someone who is made holy, sanctified. Back in chapter 10, verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So to insult the Spirit of grace. So does the New Testament ever talk about God punishing people, believers, with physical death? You don't see fire coming from heaven. Capital punishment in the New Testament is now no longer under Israel, which was a theocracy, God king, but now capital punishment is the right of human government. So was there ever physical death for sin? Well, actually there was. In the early days of the church, some of you know the story of Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, this couple who in the early days of the church was seeing how people were selling their property and giving all the money to the church, because the church family, because to help people were all gathered there in Jerusalem, and a lot of people needed support, and so they were so proud of what they did, and these people were honored for what they did. And so Ananias and Sapphira say, well, we'd like to be honored, and so they sold a piece of land and they brought the money to the apostles, and they said, here, we sold our money and sold our land, and here's the money. And they said, this is the whole price. And Peter says, it's the whole price? Yeah, it's the whole price. But it wasn't, and they kept back some. Now, the problem was not that they gave part of the money. The part was that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and in this case, Ananias was there alone. And the apostle Peter said, you have not lied just to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, Sapphira, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all those who heard about the event. I guess so. I don't know that this is normative, but God certainly made the point that you don't lie to the Holy Spirit. So, any other examples of that? Well, we go on to 1 John. If you see any brother or sister, believer, commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. In other words, you see someone struggling with sin, it's not our point to say how serious this is or what God thinks. You just pray for them to repent and turn and come back to Christ, because that is normative. That is what God does. He does. Your life may be an example of, hey, you've been in some dark places, but yet you have repented, and here you are and worshiping Christ again. Pray for a brother like that. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. And that raises question marks. I think it's supposed to. It doesn't say what the sin is or if it's this apostasy or what it might be. But just to recognize what God might do. In 1 Corinthians, actually before I put it up there, it kind of set the scene. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking about how the church would always gather for time of communion, and with communion, they'd have a feast. They'd always have a meal with it, unlike our small representative type of a communion. But they'd always have a feast beforehand, and we studied this a couple of years ago in 1 Corinthians, and what seems to have been happening was that some of the wealthier believers would bring the very best food to the feast, and they would come early because they had the freedom of schedule as landowners, and they would have this big feast before the commoners who couldn't get off work would come. And so that attitude of pride was present in an experience where they were supposed to be honoring the sacrifice of Christ. Do you see the contradiction? And so it says, Paul wrote, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ," and then I was thinking, what are we doing? We are honoring the sacrifice of Christ. If there's something in my life I got to deal with in repentance, we would drink judgment on themselves. That's why many of you, among you, are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. I'm not talking about falling asleep in church. We know how he uses the term sleep in Thessalonians. It's of physical death. So there is a seriousness that we need to acknowledge even today. There's no contradiction to the grace of God to see examples of something like this have taken place. Because, in fact, it heightens our understanding of the grace of God to realize that someone is actually going to heaven who commits an apostate, who lives as an apostate against Christ. Now, even apostasy or rebelling doesn't reverse his grace. God, in fact, you could say, graciously removes them to heaven if they are repudiating him or maybe causing others spiritual damage in his own sovereign discernment, of course. So some of these things make us cringe and wonder and ask questions, but it does remind us of the one who has the right to judge any sin, and yet we are all under his grace. If anything, if we know that this does or could or has happened, it should say any sin violates the holiness of God, doesn't it? And to therefore take the warning of verse 31. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's kind of a chilling reminder. Now, the writer wrote this to a good church, I take it. A good church, like Open Door Bible Church. The people who heard this were people who were believers and had come together. I mean, he had to also write, "Don't neglect gathering," to people who gathered. He was preaching to the choir, and so I would assume, of course, that if you're here today, you bothered to get out your umbrella and your rowboat maybe to come to church. You cared about being here, and you care about worshiping Christ. That this isn't a true danger for you, but it's a true warning we need to understand. And if someone is hearing this who is on some kind of a spiritual precipice, boy, seek help, seek encouragement, and be warned. We've studied a series of warnings that keep popping up in Hebrews, and it's just kind of interesting that a book that just so emphasizes the grace of God once for all, no matter what you've done, Christ can save you by his grace as a free gift. It's kind of like, it keeps waking us up to get a warning. And so just a little bit of summary of the warnings of this passage, of this book. Back in chapter 2, it seems to me there's an escalation of urgency and seriousness. Don't neglect your salvation, chapter 2 said, and start drifting spiritually. Hebrews 3 and 4, that section, don't harden your heart. Kind of like, I don't care what God says. Chapter 5 and 6, that section, don't stop maturing and fall away. So growth is essential. Move towards maturity. And here, don't willfully deny the faith and be judged. Realize there are sometimes earthly consequences. And then later on we'll say, the bottom line is, are you rejecting God's voice? Do you believe God has authority in your life? So I don't know if you see yourself anywhere in this sequence, but it's written for us to take a deep breath of serious consideration. And it's interesting that this all occurs, this warning occurs just before verse 25. It says, as we've said today, so don't neglect to meet together, because you really need one another to keep growing, keep maturing, and we need warnings. If you attend here regularly, and especially if you come from the South, but we've all driven past the Justice Center, right? It's just 2 miles right down here. Do you ever kind of think seriously when you see the Justice Center? What's it called? The Justice Center. People are in jail there. And just recently I was on a trip, and I remember there was like a whole mile driving past, I forget which state it was, a state prison. You know, you think people are stuck in there. But it has a very positive effect, doesn't it, to know that I don't want to cheat on my taxes. And I don't want to take an illegal drug, and I don't want to drink and drive, and I don't want to even speed, but if I do speed and see those flashing lights, I'm going to stop, because you try to flee, you'll be in one of those places. And so the presence of these places of justice have this positive effect, and so we need these spiritual reminders so that we can remain in the place of grace and the freedom of walking with Christ and enjoying his blessing. We learn from sometimes bad examples, right? So we have all those old, you labor sometimes through the Old Testament stories that include so much judgment, right? Or this passage, and you realize, yeah, I need that. And, you know, maybe if you grew up with a more rebellious sibling than you, it helped you. And if you can't think of a more rebellious sibling, maybe it was you. You don't need to raise your hands. Warnings are God's grace to us. So if you come to a sign, maybe today, with all this flooding, you know, bridge out, it doesn't have a happy face sticker on it. But you heed that sign and you'll have more happy birthdays than if you ignore it. So the grace of God is no contradiction to the fear of the Lord. Cecil began our service today reading about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't fear that God is somehow malicious. He's not. He's a God of love who wants to pour out his grace on us. But we have a reverent understanding that any sin violates his holiness. And so that wisdom is the path of avoiding evil and enjoying God's good and gracious hand. So my desire for anybody who would be part of Open Door and you, or you're growing up here or whatever, with A, that you'd come to confidence in the Word of God. B, that you'd put your faith in Christ, the only way to heaven, the giver of grace. But then thirdly, that you would walk in wisdom and eager to follow the wisdom, the Word of God, the Son of God, and the wisdom of God. And so when you come across a passage like this, just kind of picture you're driving past a prison and saying, you know, I'm going to keep living on the outside of that. I don't want to be in the prison of sin or test the justice of God, but rather never stray from the worship of a gracious God, but a holy and just God, and the one who, in his love for us, took the punishment and justice away from us and put it upon Jesus so that we could have the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read this with a seriousness and a reverence and an understanding that whether we've understood each part perfectly or not, we know that sin is serious, your holiness is real, and that our holiness is your greatest desire and should be our greatest priority. So we want to take it from your loving hand that you have warned us, and we want to hold fast to our faith without wavering, because we know you're faithful to your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.